Good morning and welcome to Grace Church. This morning I'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who have disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, and it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is God's word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, the creator and sustainer of all the universe, you are just, righteous, and holy, the one and only true living God. We are here to humbly worship you, to praise you and exalt your name above all others. Lord, we praise you by reading your holy word. Lord, we praise you by our songs. Lord, we praise you with our gifts and offerings. Lord, we praise you with our prayers. Lord, find us worthy to worship you. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your Son who died so that we may live. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that works in us and for us. We ask that you multiply your mercy, peace, and love to us. We pray this in Jesus' sweet, precious, and holy name. Amen.
Good morning, Grace family and friends. This is not a live stream YouTube video. This was recorded before our Sunday gathering on the 17th. I anticipate there will be a rather significant crowd with us on Sunday, but I realize also that some of you have wisely chosen to stay home and watch this YouTube video and worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from home, and I congratulate you on that decision. I know it wasn't easy. It is very difficult for me to preach to a camera. More self-conscious than I usually am in preaching, and so bear with me. Please pray with me as we unpack this portion of God's Word, Exodus chapter 4. We're going to finish chapter 4 today. Just to remind you, Moses is 80 years old when the angel of the Lord visits him on the backside of the mountain in the desert or the wilderness of Midian. And he reveals himself to Moses in a couple of ways. He reveals to himself, first of all, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he reveals himself to Moses as the one, the God, who keeps his promises to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, although it's 450 years after the fact. He also identifies himself to Moses in a way that he never identified himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He gives Moses his name. And his name is I Am. His name is the Lord, all capital letters. His name is Jehovah. But before this encounter with the great I Am in the bush that wouldn't burn, 40 years earlier, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, let me read it to you, that by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And that story we found in Exodus chapter 2, where by faith Moses left the palace and identifies with the people of God. Moses was a Hebrew. For 40 years, he lived in the palace of the Pharaoh. But he flees fearful for his life because he killed an Egyptian in defense of a brother, a Jew, a Hebrew, that was being mistreated. And for 40 years, he lives in the backside of the desert. He lives in the wilderness of Midian. We find out that after 40 years, his brethren, his brothers, the Hebrews, are still in Egypt. They are slaves in Egypt. But these are Moses' people. And in chapter 3, we discover that they are not only Moses' people, they are also God's people. God identifies Moses' brethren, Moses' people, as his people. Exodus chapter 5. Why don't you look down there? I'll read it to you. After Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go." The Lord is identifying the people of Egypt, the Hebrews of Egypt, as his people. Moses not only identifies the Hebrews in Egypt as his people, but we will see in the text before us today that he reveals the Hebrews to be his brothers, his brethren, his family. And get this, this is exciting. Our text will tell us that God considers his people, Moses' people, he considers the Hebrews, the Jews, to be his people, but not only his people, his firstborn son. God considers the Hebrews in Egypt to be a part of his family as well. God's call of Moses on the backside of the desert isn't for a random group of people. These are God's people by design, his chosen family. He cares for them like a father would care for his own children. I believe the emphasis of this text is that God is, by his Spirit, in each of the six scenes, emphasizing the importance of God's family, Moses' family, in the plan of redemption. God is concerned for his family. And we're going to read the text before us in sections. We're going to start with 18. We're going to go all the way to the end of the chapter. But before we do, let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for the privilege that you've given us to listen to it online, and for those who are here present, Lord, listen to it live. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you enable and empower your servant to speak clearly, boldly, confidently, compassionately, and faithfully. Lord, your word stands over me, and it stands over all those who listen to this section of God's word today. We thank you, Lord, that we do not undertake this lightly, and we do not undertake it on our own. Your Holy Spirit, Lord, will enable us to understand it and apply it for your glory and for our good. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me read to you the first verse, verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Notice the emphasis on the passage is family. After Moses' encounter with the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ in the bush that would not be consumed, Moses heads back a place that has been his home for the last 40 years. He goes back to his father-in-law, Jethro. Why? Hadn't God commanded him 5 times already in chapter 3 and first part of chapter 4 to go to Egypt? Why does he head back the opposite direction? He's already halfway there. The mountain of God, Sinai, Horeb, is closer to Egypt probably than it is to Horeb, but he chooses to go back to Jethro. We're not really sure all the reasons. We could speculate. Some probably speculate that it could be a delay tactic. He's sort of reluctant to go to Egypt, right? He's had an argument with God. He's offered all kinds of excuses. He could be reluctant, or he could be respectful. He says, "Before I undertake this endeavor that God has required of me. I'm going to go back and pay my respects to Jethro and get my life in order. I wasn't anticipating this move. And so he goes back to Jethro and communicates to Jethro that I want to go back and check on my brethren, his family, that is still in Egypt. But it could be a delay tactic, simply a delay tactic that God's Spirit is using to instruct us that although Moses is reluctant, he's still paying respects to his father-in-law. And besides that, he has to go pick up his wife and two sons. Family is very, very important to God. It could be just a real simple practical matter. He's got his father-in-law's sheep, and he's not taking them to Egypt, so I got to get back there and drop off my father-in-law's sheep. We don't know all the reasons for his return. At least I don't. But I'm pretty sure that part of the reason is a delay tactic. God told me to go to Egypt, but he didn't say when. Let me go back and let me put things in order. And then when my brother Aaron comes out to meet me, then I'll go back with him. And when he gets back, he tells his father-in-law, you know, I'm going to visit my brothers in Egypt. I want to check up on my brothers and sisters, the Hebrews in Egypt. I want to see if they're all right. So, we're not really sure. But I believe that Moses was most likely motivated by the same faith that led him 40 years earlier to identify with the people of Israel, the Hebrews. And I believe, once again, that Moses is identifying with his brethren, his people. And Jethro, he could have put up a stink. He says, no way, you're not going to take my daughter and my two grandsons. You're not going back to Egypt. I don't know what they have in store for you. Weren't there some people back there that wanted to kill you? Are you sure you want to go back there? But God has prepared Jethro's heart. And God doesn't harden Jethro's heart, and that will become an issue, not in Jethro's heart, but in Pharaoh's heart, where God hardens the Pharaoh's heart. But God had prepared Jethro's heart, and Jethro says what? Go in peace. Here's the next little scene. That was scene number one. We'll go through these rather quickly. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. The great I am, Jehovah, the Lord, all capital letters. Do you see that there? The Lord says to Moses, I don't know how he said it. The last time the Lord encountered Moses, it was as the angel of the Lord in a bush that didn't burn. I don't believe that was the way that God spoke to him here in Midian. But the Lord speaks to him, and Moses recognizes it as the voice of the Lord. Hebrews informs us a little bit, because in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, this is what the author of Hebrews says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. And so I don't know. But he did speak to him, the Lord, I am, the same person of the Trinity who spoke to Moses in the bush, is now speaking to Moses again. Moses is sure of that. Moses recognizes it as the Lord. In fact, he recognizes it because that's how the word appears in the Hebrew text, all capital letters. In our English text, all capital letters, the Lord. Obviously, Moses has taken more than enough time to get things in order, if that was his reason for going back. Because the Lord says what? The Lord tells him, now for the sixth time, Moses, it's time to go back to Egypt. But the Lord adds one more gracious word, and this is the first time that this appears to us in the text. God reveals to Moses that those people who were out to kill him were all dead. So the Lord graciously reassures Moses. Perhaps that's one of the reasons Moses was delaying. Perhaps that was one of the reasons he went back to Midian. He's saying, I'll wait till my brother gets here, and I'll ask him if all those guys are dead. But he doesn't have to, because God says that to him at this point in the narrative. Eventually, Moses packs up his bags, and he's ready to go, and he takes his wife and his two sons. Acts chapter 7 tells us that he had two sons. And he begins heading back to Egypt. He begins heading back to check up on his brethren, his brothers. He begins to go back to check up on his family. Not his brother by the same mother, Aaron. He's going to come out and meet him someplace in the desert, the text will tell us. But we're going to see that as Moses heads back to Egypt, he's going to go a familiar route. In fact, he's going to go by the mountain that he just left earlier. He's going to go by the mountain of God, where he saw the bush that didn't burn. He's going to Mount Horeb. He's going to Mount Sinai. The text will tell us. And verse 20 of chapter 4 tells us that he took not only his wife and his two boys and a donkey, he also takes the staff of God. It's no longer referred to as Moses' shepherd's staff. This is a staff that he had used for 40 years, caring for his father-in-law's sheep. It is now considered the staff of God. God will use this staff over the course of the next 40 years so that Moses will be not a shepherd of sheep, but a under-shepherd of God's sheep, God's people, the Hebrews. So Moses now consciously chooses to identify with the people of God once more by taking the staff of God, and he identifies with the purposes of God. God's purposes for Moses is the redemption or the deliverance of the people of Egypt, the Hebrews, from Egypt, from slavery, into the promised land. His new role is not of a shepherd of his father-in-law's sheep. His new role is that of mediator and the prophet of God. But I want you to notice that in these first two scenes, the common thread is the family. Moses' family, but also God's family. First of all, his father-in-law, then his brothers back in Egypt, and now his wife and his two sons. Let me read to you the third scene that we see in this chapter. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to the Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Once again, Jehovah, the Lord, he continues to speak to Moses and repeats a command that he has already given him, but with a slight twist. Turn back one page in your Bible to Exodus chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. See if you notice the difference. Let me read it to you. Exodus 3, 19 and 20. "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go." And so God is going to use Moses to do all the miracles that God has put in Moses' power. And he, via Moses, will stretch out his hand again and strike the Egyptians with wonders that God himself will do. In chapter 3, I hope you notice the difference, we have the end of the matter. After all is said and done, Pharaoh will let you go. In chapter 4, we see the process. God, in the process of Pharaoh letting them go, will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let the people go. Moses is supposed to tell Pharaoh that those people who Pharaoh considers to be his own private property, he treats them as slaves and he does with them whatever he wishes. Moses is supposed to tell Pharaoh that those people are God's possession. They are God's family. They are God's firstborn. As a nation, as a whole, Israel, the Hebrews, are the firstborn of God. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 4, it refers to the Hebrews individually within that group as God's sons. Pharaoh, God is saying, my people aren't yours to do with as you choose. They are mine. And I have chosen that they serve me or worship me in the wilderness. They are my children. And as his children, we will see that they have an inheritance promised to them by the great I Am. And that is a land, a promised land. Let me comment quickly on verse 23. I prefer to use the ESV, and I read from it and preach from it. But I think they probably don't have the best translation in this verse. I'm not going to throw the Bible away. This is how, I believe they worded it wrongly. They give the appearance that as God speaks to Pharaoh via Moses, that it's a conditional order, conditional command. If, you notice that, if you refuse to let you go, it's like Pharaoh has a choice. If you refuse to let him go, I'm going to kill your firstborn son. It's like there was an option for Pharaoh. I don't believe there was an option. The NIV and some other translation, maybe the NASV, the Holman Bible, I believe they do a better job of translating this. Let me read it to you in the NIV. This is what God says to Pharaoh via Moses. Let my people go so he may worship me. Or let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. No condition there. God already knows what Pharaoh is going to do. God hasn't given Pharaoh really a choice. He knows what the choice, or if he has, he already knows what Pharaoh is going to choose. Basically, God is saying, I am commanding you, Pharaoh, to let my people go, and because of the hardening of your heart by both yourself and by me, you will not let my people go. So, in order to accomplish my purposes in Egypt, I will kill your firstborn son. And we know that to be true, the 10th plague. All the firstborn sons were killed. And I think of all the men in the army that were killed in the Red Sea as well. Now that bothers people. That bothers people a lot. Unless perhaps if you've been a victim of the abuse of others, this justice of God seems a rather foreign truth to us. But God is sovereign and wise in all he does, in all of his decrees. And as we begin to look and understand the Lord, we begin to see his compassion for the Hebrews suffering in Egypt. Remember, these are his people. These are his children. This is his son. They have been and are being mistreated by the Pharaoh for some, maybe 400 years. They have suffered abuse. And God has heard the cry of his child, of his son. He hears their groaning. He remembers the promise that he made to Abraham. He has seen their continued suffering. He knows their misery. And because he is God, he knows the wisest course of action. The Lord will deliver the Hebrews, and not only deliver the Hebrews, according to his promise to Abram, he will bring judgment on the nation who has made them suffer for so long. That was his promise. And that judgment against that nation, Egypt, will be severe. But it will also be just. And it will also bring glory to God so that all the world knows the glory of God. God loves his children. And he promises deliverance for the children of Israel, but he also promises justice for the nation that made him suffer for so long and who refused to repent after warning, after warning, after warning. Moses' brothers are the Lord's children. And he cares for his children as you, as a father and mother, would care for your own. And God intervenes in their lives in a way that Moses couldn't possibly fathom and couldn't possibly accomplish on his own. Dear brother and sister, dear member of the family of God, you too are God's children. You can trust his care for you. Maybe a little application would be good at this point. Remember that our sins against a holy God are also sins that we commit against his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And in this text, in Exodus chapter 4, we begin to see the enormity of our offense against God because we have sinned against his Son, Jesus Christ. And those who fail to repent will pay the consequence in hell forever and ever and ever. But God still calls people to repentance. When you understand or begin to understand the enormity of our offenses against God, you can begin to understand his justice. But you can also be enthralled by his love and care. The graciousness, the unfathomable riches of his love, that he would send his own Son that we have offended with our own holy lives as our sacrifice. God's love for us is great. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Now, God didn't choose the Hebrews because they were better than the Egyptians. No, the Bible tells us. Read Deuteronomy chapter 7, 8, and 9. God makes it clear to the Hebrews that they were not chosen because they were better than the nations around them. The nations around them were evil as well, but God had a purpose for the people of Israel, his children, his chosen children. And he chose them because of his grace. We become a part of God's family by his grace alone. Aren't you glad? Here's the next scene, beginning with verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Now, this passage, we could spend a long time. It's much discussed, it's much debated, but notice, I want you to notice, that it also serves the main emphasis of the text, the family of God, the family of Moses. Being a part of the family of God does not exempt you from God's loving discipline in your life as his child. God's love, God's free choice, God's sovereign choice of us by grace is not an excuse for us to live in sin. God's sovereign choice to make you a part of his family by his son's blood does not grant you the freedom to sin. Moses has been graciously chosen by God for a specific purpose, but God still remains holy. Moses acts presumptuously here by not circumcising his son. This is Moses' sin. Go with me to Genesis chapter 17. I'll read you a couple verses there, verses 9 to 14. Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, that the covenant you must keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you for the generation to come. Every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant is your flesh. In your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Pretty clear. Moses knew this and Zipporah knew this, and they both failed. Moses, the primary one responsible, failed to circumcise his son. We're not told why. We don't even know which son he failed to circumcise. It was wrong. He knew it, and Zipporah knew it. And God sought to put Moses to death. That's what the text tells us. God is going to discipline with death the one he has chosen to deliver his people. God is more concerned with his own holiness than Moses' life. Now make sure of this. If God wanted Moses dead, he would have been dead in an instant. What God does here is mercy. What God does here is long-suffering and patient and steadfast love. God gives Moses' wife Zipporah enough time to intervene on behalf of her husband and carry out his fatherly obligation to circumcise one of his sons. He needed to keep the covenant sign that God had made with Abraham. Now, we don't know all the details, but God takes obedience very, very seriously. And God wants Moses, Israel's mediator and prophet, to be able to identify his brothers in every way, so Moses needs to keep the command of God to Abraham. Moses did not keep the command of God to Abraham. But God graciously spares his life and allows Zipporah to fulfill his obligation. God ceases, the text tells us, to seek Moses' death. Zipporah's action saved Moses' life. And the text tells us that God let him alone. Next scene, verse 27, "The Lord says to Abraham, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went, met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do." Once again, you see the emphasis on the family of Moses and the family of God. Aaron is told by the Lord. Same Lord that appeared to Moses in the burning bush now appears to Aaron. Notice how every section in this section of chapter 4 begins and is directed by Yahweh, the Lord, the great I Am. Verse 19, "The Lord said," verse 21, "The Lord said," verse 24, "The Lord met him and sought him to put him to death." Verse 27, "The Lord said to Aaron." Everything is directed by the Lord. And the Lord tells Aaron to go to the wilderness to meet Moses. This is his brother, his real brother. And they meet, the text tells us, at the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. There is a genuine affection here between the brothers. Aaron is 3 years older than Moses, the text in Exodus will tell us later on. There's a genuine affection. We see that demonstrated by a kiss. And Moses does just as God had commanded him to do. And he tells everything that God had told him to tell Aaron. And he does all the signs that God had revealed to Moses. And over the course of their lifetime, these two brothers will encourage each other with the words and the deeds of the great I Am. They will have their disagreements. They will have their falling out. But each brother will bear the burdens and care for one another under the watchful, sovereign care of their Heavenly Father, the Lord. Brothers will stir one another up to love and good deeds. And you can begin to see some of the applications there as part of the family of God, our responsibilities as brothers and sisters with each other. Last scene here, verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they had heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Notice they went together and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. And from this text, we can rightfully conclude that these elders are representing the Hebrews, the people of Israel. They are representing the people of God. They are representing the brethren of Moses and Aaron. They are representing God's children. Once again, this is God's chosen family. They did not choose God, much like a child does not choose who his parents are. God chose them by his grace to be his people, to be his children, so that he could accomplish his purposes through them. And God's purpose for his children, for the nation Israel, is to bring glory to God by showing that he is the great I Am among the Egyptians. Actually, it's among all the nations. The Jews were called to be a light to all the world. He is going to show his glory by delivering them from slavery in Egypt. He's going to show his glory by bringing judgment on the nation of Israel and then by delivering them to the promised land. These are God's children. These are God's people. He loves them. He cares for them. He's got a plan for them. And when the people heard the words of Moses and Aaron, they believed and they bowed their heads in worship. We too, dear brothers and sisters at Grace, are part of the family of God. Not by our own choosing, but by grace. When we study the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 1:4, Paul says this, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless." Ephesians goes on and says, "We are members of the household of God by faith and the perfect work of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ." The family that we are a part of is much bigger than the Israel nation, the Jewish nation. It is comprised, like I said last week, of men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, from every language, and from every nation who confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. Dear brother and sister, God loves you. He cares for you tenderly as a father would care for his own children. Nothing, absolutely nothing can separate you from his love and from his purposes in your life. Don't forget that love of a father also includes discipline. Now the world beats up on us as the Pharaoh beat up on Israel. The devil wants to destroy us. He wants to kill us. But God has redeemed us and he made us a promise that we too also, like the people of Israel, have an inheritance, an eternal inheritance, purchased by Jesus Christ, the great I Am's own blood. Let me read to you from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And this will be our closing passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. Lord, we thank you that you have graciously, sovereignly chosen us to be part of your family. And you have placed us in the context of Grace Church family. Lord, help us to encourage one another. Help us to spur one another on to love and good deeds. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ is our older brother and that you are our Father. Lord, bring glory to your name as we confidently display your glory in our lives. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Before you leave, just to remind you that there's a link up here for some songs that we'll be singing here at church, but you'll get to follow along in the privacy of your own home. Sing loudly, sing heartily to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's bring glory to God together as we continue our worship of him. Lord bless you. Once again, if you need anything, please give us a call. Have a blessed day.